This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
To begin with. And that's a question that's important actually to contemplate a little bit, because again, there's a few questions or the few things that, as we talk about, we come to a point where the mind, the human mind, has its limits and it stops at a certain point. Why he created us, the only reason we can accept for why he created us is the reason that he gave us himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. We can't make up our own, or we can't really come to, it's hard, because again, the reason that we ask this question and that we don't like the answer sometimes is that we're projecting human emotions and human motives on God. We're saying, if I were, which is of course a horrific thing to say, but if I were doing this, then why would I do it? Or why would I not do it? Or why would I allow it? Again, you're projecting yourself on God, which is a huge problem in its own. And we've talked about this a number of times in the previous sessions, that you don't do that, then that's not appropriate. And even if you did do that, the conclusion that you come to cannot be valid based on doing it, because he isn't, subhanahu wa ta'ala, human, and he's not similar to us, and we're not similar to him. So to project our emotions and our motives and intentions and needs and desires on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then when we don't like the answer, we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, that's not acceptable, because really we're not God, and we're not godly in any form or any manner. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I created you, yani, as a khalifa and liya'budun, which is basically the two understandings of why we're here, we are stewards of the earth and we're servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though he does not require service. Well, the question that comes after that is, again, the straw man fallacy, just because it's easy to say, well, you worship, and then you take, well, this God must have a big ego and has insecurities, hashalillahu jalla jalalullah, but they'll use it because why does he want us to serve? But they just don't understand like the actual concept. Like they didn't take the time and have this explained to them appropriately to see what actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires nothing. وَالْغَنِيُّ وَنَحْنُ الْفُقَرَىٰ He is in need of no one, nor does he require anything. We're the ones who are in need to him. Our service for him is for us. It's not for him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ultimate, our optimal existence is through serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But since he needs nothing, then the service to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to come through a medium. And the medium is service of other people, which is exactly what the concept of us being here. And that happens through actual service and through stewardship, which is responsibility, leadership, and accountability. And that's why we're here. That's what that's the reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives for creating us. You don't have to like it. It doesn't matter. Whether you like it or you don't, it doesn't really play into this equation at all. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. This is what he explained to us. We have to accept it, because any other projection is just going to be based on our whims and desires, seeing why Allah did something. But I will add one piece here that I think is worth maybe contemplating when he says, why did he create us? The question is, why wouldn't he? That's the real question, I think. It's not why did Allah create us. Why wouldn't he create us? You understand that? I think we struggle, and I've always kind of looked into this and I've tried to understand it more. I think as human beings, we don't really comprehend non-existence. Like for us, we don't understand what that means. Like, this is why we're scared of death, because death seems to suggest that being there, so we don't like it. We think that if we're not around, but that somehow our consciousness is around somewhere. Like somehow our ability to hear, see, and think is still floating somewhere in the air. Like we're not here maybe in body, but we're still there. Like there's something about us. No, if you're saying why did Allah create us, then you're never there. Like you never existed and you never would. And that would be the end of it. And the fact of the matter is that life is the ultimate blessing. It really is, even in the Quran. Life is the ultimate blessing. There's nothing more valuable than the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted you life, the ability, granted you consciousness, you're here. You're able to think and see and hear and or whatever senses that actually work for you. Let's say that you don't have all those senses. Whatever senses that actually work, you're able to communicate with those around you in the world, and you're able to actually enjoy this this extremely interesting device of your consciousness and your brain, and you're able to enjoy a lot of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put out there for you, even just relationships with other people. It's a beautiful thing. Life itself has a lot of potential for beauty. Yes, it has potential for suffering and pain and agony, and death is a part of life that's been decreed upon us from the day we were born. But there's a lot of beauty, potential for beauty as well. And the argument that we make, well, if we knew there was going to be suffering, then why? Well, but he also knows there's going to be a lot of beauty. And there's going to be a lot of joy. There's going to be a lot of meaningfulness and fulfillment. So if you feel like you're in the position where you can weigh things out and tell him what he should and shouldn't have done, by all means, go ahead and see how that goes for you. But as far as we're concerned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who makes that judgment. And He did. And we're here. And very few people on the planet, for the majority of their life, didn't want to be here. Very few people, for the majority of their lives, would say, I never wanted to exist. Are there moments when they felt that? Sure. Sure, there'll be moments like that. There'll be moments of severe suffering or pain or difficulty or whatever is going on, that they'll feel that. But for the majority of human beings, for the majority of their lives, they're happy that they're here. They love that they're here. They want to survive. They want to continue to be here. They don't want to not be here. Even those who commit suicide or contemplate it, they don't do it because they don't want to live. They just can't stand their life. Not life that they don't want. It's their one. It's just different. It's not that they don't want to live. It's just this life is too difficult for them, so they don't know what to do with it. So this is how they respond to it. And it's pathological, it's looked at as something that is that needs to be treated and helped. Because we accept one of the maxims, again, one of the self-evident truths, and we talked about this at the beginning. One of them is the desire to live. The desire to live. Life is driven. Every form of life is driven. All life wants to live. Anything, from a fly to bacteria to an elephant. Everything wants to live as long as possible, as well as possible. We all do. That's fine. So biologically, evolutionarily, we are designed to want to live. So it's normal for us to want to live and to enjoy life. And to say that life is not worth living because there's something in it that we don't like, again, that's a little bit of a stretch of the imagination. I think it's a little bit beyond what is acceptable for us to be stating and saying when we didn't contribute to this life at all. And then, of course, the argument, well, I didn't ask to be created. Okay, that's fair enough. I mean, how were you going to ask or deny this? Like, what was the process that was going to happen? In order for you to be asked and answered the question, you'd have to be alive. And since you're alive, then that's really much, it's done. So this concept itself, this is where we kind of start borderlining, asking questions and talking about things that are a little bit beyond our ability to comprehend. Like, it's just a higher level. We just can't go there. It's just not, we don't have the ability to go there. Cognitively. How does Allah, I hate to take your permission to create you or not. He created you. He didn't open a door for you. He didn't bring you a meal. He didn't come and visit you at your home. He created you. You were nothing and then you're something. We don't understand what that means. Like, I can't imagine what that means. Even when you have a child, you still don't understand exactly what that means, from going from nothingness to somethingness. It's not comprehensible for us as human beings. So this whole idea, well, I didn't ask for this, is not. You were granted the ultimate blessing. You have it right now. Now, if you decide that you don't want to use it well, and you decide that you're gonna throw it all away, that's up to you. But you can't really argue your way out of accountability on the Day of Judgment. You were given something. You were given an opportunity. You were given all the tools to actually achieve it. You chose not to. You have examples and role models of people who were able to do it, and there was a great reward after it, and you chose not to do it. That's up to you. That's your choice, and the totality of the experience was explained to you in terms of what was going to happen. And those who don't have that explained to them, by the way, aren't accountable. So this is it's as simple as that when it comes to the story of life. That's when it comes to issues of evil and evil and suffering and pain. I'm going to talk a little bit about destiny. Destiny is a bit more prickly. I came up with, 35 points, which I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm going to maybe choose 10 of them and see what we can do. Let's start by talking about dua. I think it's probably the most relevant for you all. Dua is always an issue because people treat it, and I call it the Aladdin lamp syndrome. Aladdin's lamp syndrome, or you can call it even Aladdin's lamp fallacy if you want at this point, is where we treat dua as if it's, as if you're Aladdin and you have the lamp and you just, I want this, and you want the genie to come out and give you what you wanted. And that doesn't work. Like, that's not what dua is. It never was. It was never even explained that way. Like, that's not how anyone who actually performed it properly ever understood it. Like, that's not how the prophets understood it. That's not how the sahaba understood it. No one did. We just came along and at some point, this is how it happens when you come off like 300 years of systematic ignorance and occupation and colonization. You can imagine that the ummah that wakes up after 300 is going to have a lot of misconceptions about their own teachings. And this became what dua is looked like. Dua is looked at as I want something. He said he'll yastajib. That means I'm going to get exactly what I want. Well, that's untrue, because that's not what dua actually serves as. That's not never what it was. Dua has always been the conversation that exists between the servant and between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's always what it's been. You speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He responds to you. He says, I will respond to you. He promises a response. He does not promise that He will give you exactly what you want when you want. He never ever promised that, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he did promise a response. And the response comes in different ways and forms. It can come in the form of giving you what you want when you want it, or what you want a little bit later, or something a little bit better than what you asked for at the time or later. Or maybe he removes a difficulty that was coming your way. Or maybe he holds on to it and he gives it back to you on the day of judgment, like tenfold, or something much more valuable for you on the day when you're being held accountable for everything. So there's different ways for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to respond to your dua. What you do know for sure is that he will respond to your dua, because there is the option that he doesn't. There's an option that your dua is rejected, meaning it's not acceptable. There's no ajr in it and there's no response for it. You're not getting anything in return for saying it. There is that possibility. So when he says, I promise you that I will respond to you, he is promising that if you do this appropriately, this is dawabit, there are certain rules. You have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with humility. You have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of that which is possible. You cannot ask him for miracles subhanahu wa ta'ala. Miracles ended with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's revelation of the Quran. They don't happen anymore. I remember one of my teachers said, with the example of Muslims asking for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for victory is the example of a single young man asking Allah for a son. Go get married. And then maybe ask for a son. But maybe before you do that, you should probably go do what you need to do first. It makes no sense. If you're single, you're standing there, Ya Allah, dhurriya saliha, you sound crazy. Like people think you're insane. How do you think this is going to happen? Like, how do you think you're going to have a son? Maybe they watched Disney when they were kids and they saw the storks and they're, you know, dropping children in little baskets through the chimneys. That's not how this happens. You have to have, you can't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for some things that don't make any sense and aren't going to go anywhere. You can't throw yourself into tahluka and then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take you out. You can't throw yourself, you can't smoke for 50 years and then when you have lung cancer, you want Allah to grant you shifa for something that has a 20% chance of maybe living 2 years. That's not how this works. You can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the expectations of what you're asking for have to make sense. Like there has to be reasonable, you have to be reasonable in what we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. And we have to be able to see the world for what it is and to see our experience for what it is. If dua worked the way most the Aladdin lamp syndrome people, yani, or those who see it worked, then no one would die. No one would die. Because we just, every time you come to die, you ask Allah not to die, and then you don't die, and then you just live forever. And that's not how it's going to happen. You're going to die at some point. It's whether you like it or not, you're going to die. So, and you don't want to die. You may ask Allah for you not to die. But you can't, and that's why Umm Salama, when she was making dua, she said, Allahumma matti'ni bi zawji Rasulillah wa bi akhi Muawiyah. It was Ummu Habiba, forgive me. Ummu Habiba, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, she was making dua, she was saying, Oh Allah, I want to enjoy for as long as possible my husband Rasulullah and my brother Muawiyah and my father Abu Sufyan. فَقَالَ لَقَدْ سَأَلْتِ اللَّهَ بِآجَالٍ مَضْرُوبَةٍ وَأَيَّامٍ وَأَرْزَاقٍ مَقْسُومَةٍ You've asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for things that are decreed pretty clearly. Like you're asking him for something, it's already there. Like I'm going to live for as long as I'm going to live. But it's okay to make that dua. Like it's a dua, you can say, Allahumma ta'ni bihim. Ta'ni bihim, allow me to enjoy their company for as long as possible. Then. So it's a good dua. It's very, very proper to make. But it doesn't, what's decreed in terms of your life is going to be there. But you're making the dua not so that you get what exactly, you're making the dua because it's a form of conversation. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks for when you make dua is what your thought process is. What is it that you're asking for? What are you afraid of? What are your hopes? What are you, you know, trying to achieve in life? That is what dua actually is about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're expressing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala your plans, your long-term plans and short-term plans. And that's where you're being judged. You're being judged based on that. Because you can't sit there and make dua for haram, right? Like think about that. Like if you think about it, like it's insane. Like, but I mean, just imagine it. If you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, I want to commit zina or whatever, but you can't make dua for that. You can't make dua for you to be able to steal something or you make dua for someone to die or if you make dua for some musibah to occur to someone you don't like. That dua is not accepted and it's rejected obviously off the bat and it's not acceptable. So you have to make dua for something good. So the dua, the conversation also forces you to think about things in depth and forces and compels you to be, you know, to actually figure out what you're going to do with your life and where you're going with it, what you actually want and what's meaningful and real to you. So that's what dua is actually for, but we don't, now for sure Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to the muttar. يعني أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ يَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ يعني for sure Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants ease when there's difficulty. And people will make dua to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in moments of severe hardship, and he will grant them for sure. This is not me trying to deny that. I'm just saying that you don't build your iman on that. Too many people throughout my very short time on earth have come to me, yani, with a faith crisis, and most faith crises come that I've witnessed have come from a dua, yani, from they asked for this and it never happened, because they built their iman initially on a dua that they made and it worked out. That's what they built their iman on, which is why I did this whole course to begin with, just so that, yani, I've lifted from my shoulders the obligation of talking about this. You don't build your iman on a dua that you made and you got accepted. You build your iman from the four sources of iman that we've talked about in this course. The uniformity of evidence that exists out there that clarifies and points towards the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the fact that Islam offers the only version of who God is and the only proper law that is not manipulated that you can possibly follow all over the planet. There is no other option. You can go ahead and you can look. You're not going to find a version of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of God, that actually fits what nature and the universe are telling us are the attributes of the Creator. You're not going to find a law that is a part of a continuum that has a worldview that that is as clear and is as in keeping with the reality of history and it has authentic, unmanipulated text. It's just not there. And you can look around, you're not going to find it. Which is why, yani, when we talk about Islam, we're very confident about our deen when we talk about it, because we have all of our ducks in a row. Like, all the basic issues that we require are there. Other faiths don't have that. They're struggling with one thing or the other. Either the version of God that they have in their book is very, yani, distorted and just doesn't fit with a universe that is as vast as the one that we live in. It's too much anthropomorphism within their faith, or their text itself is just all over the place. It's not authentic, and there's too many versions of it. And their worldview of other faiths and other religion is not embedded in their law. For us, it's embedded in our deen. There's all prophets that ever were sent were prophets of God, and they brought the exact same teachings. So our worldview is that all faiths at one point in history were the correct thing to follow, and then got manipulated and got changed, and now what you're looking at is a version that is no longer authentic or correct. So you're granted this ability to see things in a very clear, with a very clear lens. So it's much easier. I think one of the problems with dua comes back to the fact that we forget when Allah responds. Like, we think that He's going to respond in a way where, yani, the sky is going to split open and something's going to come to us. It's going to be miraculous. You make dua for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for ease, and then maybe a month later you run into someone by luck. You run into somebody and someone offers you a job or something. You work and you don't even associate the two. This is the problem. You don't associate what just happened with the dua that you made a month ago. And then Allah, this is His response, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to your dua, because you forgot about it. And it happened through a human being. It happened through an actual mean. So you think it wasn't. And this happens, like, this is the most common problem that occurs. And it requires you to to zoom out a little bit and then watch your life and see what happened. And when you do that, you see the signs. And this is a part of your, you know, the fourth source, which is your personal experiences. When you zoom out and see that, it becomes very clear. The number of times you were bailed out, the number of times you were granted what you want. Yes, there are a few things you asked for you didn't get when you wanted them. But in the bigger picture, you got way more than what you didn't get. And there's always a reason for why you didn't get something that you wanted. I think a good way of looking at it is that you don't really know what's best for you. You don't know what's best for you. No one does. I know what I want, but I don't know if it's helpful. I know what I want, and I have a good rationale for it. And I can probably convince you that this is a really good thing if He gives it to me, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I don't know for sure if it's going to benefit me. I don't. I think it will, but I don't know. And that's a big difference between what we think is going to be good for us and what is good for us. It's not the same thing. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and something doesn't happen, you don't know whether you were given that thing you're asking for, whether it was going to be beneficial for you or not. You don't know that. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just saying that you don't know. That's all I'm saying, is that we don't know for sure. So when we make dua and it doesn't happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was something good and He held it back, subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't necessarily mean that, because you don't know for sure exactly what you were going to do had you been given that one thing that you asked for. Maybe on the Day of Judgment, when you go see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you ask Him, why wasn't I given that? I asked for it all my life. I never got it. And here's what would have happened. And He shows you a horror story. And you're like, I'm good. Thank you for not good. There's things that we don't know. Like, the future is unknown to us. We don't know whether we get this job or we marry this person or we have these many children or we live in this place. Or we don't know if these things are going to actually benefit us. We think they are. We hope they will, but we don't know. We have no idea what's best. We don't know what's best for us. We don't, because there's too many variables that are unknown as we move forward in life. So that's a piece kind of to remember when, you know, when we talk about dua. I think that's what I wanted to talk about. There's like fear. That's good enough for now. Let's move on to the concept of, I think for dua, that's very important for Muslims to remember that you're conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You make dua with certainty. You know that Allah will respond to you. You accept His response, whatever it may be. And you move on. Like you keep on, and you always make dua. You never give up and you never stop doing it. And whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, you accept. And you know that He gave you subhanahu wa ta'ala something that is khair. And that is something He didn't respond to in dunya, He'll respond to yawm al-qiyamah. And that should suffice for a human being. It shouldn't require more. So the epic or the traditional argument of are we, and this is the biggest one that qada and qadar has in it, is are we free to choose or are we musayyir or mukhayyir? This has been around for like 5,000 and plus years. Are we free to choose or are we programmed and we just kind of follow an algorithm? Which is it? And that comes, and this comes basically not just from faith. It also comes from, but biologists and neuroscientists talk about this. There's something called Skinner's behaviorism, and which equals genetic determinism or biological determinism. There are different words for the same idea, where they look at us as actually programmed mammals that don't really have any freedom of choice. We're just the collective. And the output of our genetics, our predispositions, our the conditioning of our neurons and the conditioning of the society we grew up in. This argument didn't have a lot of momentum maybe 100 or whatever years ago. Recently, in the last few decades, it seemed to pick up a little bit more. And the reason that I think it picked up, honestly, and this is my understanding of is that the only way you can truly, truly, truly deny God is if you take away from us freedom of choice. Honestly, like those who don't believe God, at the end you get cornered too many times. Like it's just too much overwhelming evidence, and that's the fourth source. We're free. The fact that we are free, in my opinion or my understanding of the world, the fact that I am free to choose, by default, just by that fact alone, means that there's 100% someone who put me here, 100%, because this universe is dead. It's just this big, massive death. Everywhere, like it's very unwelcoming, by the way, outside of this atmosphere. If you want to be projected upwards a bit, your eyes will pop in your head and you won't be able, you'll die instantaneously outside of this little, green and blue planet that we're on. Everything else is just, it's just massive death. There's just nothing out there as far as we can tell. And I talked about the idea, or maybe I didn't talk about it here because I think it's ridiculous. But anyways, if I need to point it out, I'll point it out. Yeah, the idea of other life existing out there is fine for us as Muslims. We don't care. Like, as far as I'm concerned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created an infinite number of creations. And some of them could be with us in this universe. Some of them be in a completely different realm. It doesn't matter to me. And it doesn't really shake my faith or strengthen it or anything, the existence of life. But as far as we can tell, there is really no life form as far as being looking in every direction. And it's not for lack of trying. People have been looking around for a very long time. What I find really weird is that this theory or this concept of extraterrestrial life bringing us here on this planet and being the reason that we're here and we're waiting for them to come back has absolutely no evidence to support it at all. And it's becoming so popular amongst scientific minds, and they're using all of these old temples and tombs and drawings on the wall, and they're trying to interpret them in a way that makes it seem that aliens came and did stuff. And it's just so bizarre. It's like anything aside from God, huh? Anything. Like you're willing to believe in anything, like but not a creator. Like, and even if you were to explain the world through aliens, how does that change the basic arguments that we made when we talked about the universe and life itself? Like, how does that change that? It doesn't. Like when you talked about the existence of the universe, nothing changes whether there's aliens or not. You still need a force that started the whole thing. It doesn't take away from what we're trying to actually talk about. But it just keeps on going and going. It's really weird, and I don't understand it very much. And I find it to be, again, I'm only willing to I think we have to choose our, the arguments that we talk about. I think some arguments just aren't worth having. Yeah, they're fun. Like the multiverse and aliens, it's fun. But I think it's only good for a sitcom or for like an animation series, something to watch when you're having your dinner before you go to sleep. It's just for the fun of it. But for it to be a serious theological discussion and argument, I mean, there has to be, you have to respect people's minds and at least have something to prove what you're talking about, or some evidence or some suggestion that somehow this is the best explanation for the world that we live in, and how that explanation is going to change something for us, which it doesn't. So the idea of us being, again, I don't want to get too, the idea of us not having freedom of choice, first of all, it's not, the evidence does not support that neurologically, biologically, socially, or psychologically. It doesn't. Yes, there are a lot of things about us that we cannot control, 100%. There's so much. The hand that we're dealt, there's only a few cards that we can play with. The rest of them are pretty much there. You can't play the card. Like, the card is there. Who your parents are, when you were born, where you were born, the socioeconomic status you were born in. Sometimes even and obviously your physical appearances and aspects of your IQ. And there are a lot of things about me that I didn't control. I didn't even choose. And it's not even things that were decreed before I was born. No, the stuff, for the first 10 years of my life, I don't really choose anything. I really want to be honest, the first 20 years of your life, you don't really know what you're doing. And don't be offended. You don't. Once you're a bit older, you'll be like, yeah, I knew nothing back then. And thank you for pointing that out to me. Because you're just very, again, the world the way it is, doesn't allow us to mature. And this is not a problem that it's not a fault of this generation or my generation. It's just how the world is. If you're living in the desert and 35% of all born children will die before the age of 7, then whoever makes it to the age of 15 was tough and had to mature really quickly and had to get along with get moving, wake up in the morning and start running and get things moved. So they were much more mature, much more capable of actually moving forward in life. Life has changed for us, so we're much more pampered and things take so long. So we're not in a hurry to learn anything or carry responsibility or mature or toughen up in any form or manner. So it takes a long time. And the smallest little pulk, it makes us all cry and require constant comforting. It's just a very different reality, which is why I find it's important when we talk about Islamic law and we talk about the stories of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, the Sahaba. There's an importance of context, of the difference of the life experience that they had and the life experience that we're having, in order for you to draw the proper parallels and actually learn from those lessons. So that's an important piece here. So when we talk about lack of freedom of choice, when you look into it, the concept of Skinner's behaviorism or genetic determinism doesn't really hold a candle. It's not by religious people. I'm talking about neuroscientists and psychologists and biologists. They don't think this is not an accepted argument. And another thing is, I don't really need them to tell me. I don't care what they say. They can say whatever they want. You know your own experience. Are you programmed? Or do you have the freedom of thinking about things? Are you able to make any decision right now? Do you feel like anything is holding you back from making a decision? Any decision. Think about the different options that are out there. The options that are possible, obviously. You can do whatever you want. And at this moment, nothing's holding you back. I can take off this galabi and go run outside, half naked in the street, and I can do whatever I want. No one can stop me. No one can hold me back if I wanted to do that. There's no force in this world that is pinning me down. Yes, there's a lot of reasons that I'm not doing it, but if I wanted to do it, I could do it. Right now, I'm sitting here talking. I can just turn off the phone and just wail on this guy here until he wails back at me, and we one of us dies. It could happen. There's no reason for it not to happen besides a choice that I'm making and a choice that you're making. Of course, that choice is affected by a lot of other things. But the fact that there's a lot of other things affecting our choices doesn't mean that we don't have a margin of freedom. A margin of freedom. That is what Islam talks about. A margin of freedom. It never talked about full freedom, ever. That was never. What are you talking about? There's no such thing as full freedom. There's a margin of freedom. That margin of freedom is very, very sacred and very valuable. It's a God-given right. That margin of freedom. No one has the right to take that away from you. Those who do are called tyrants, oppressors, transgressors, and those are the people who Jahannam was built for. Because this is yours. You have to make those choices on your own. No one can control you. God didn't control you for others to control you. It's a margin. Sometimes it'll be a pretty thin margin. It's not a lot of things. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you have to make really good choices. Because you're only making a few of them. You're not making an infinite number of choices. You don't have an infinite number of options. Only a couple of things that you can choose from. Choose wisely, because they really do matter. I'm going to hold you accountable for these little choices that you're making. And that's really what the Islamic argument is. And that's what makes sense at the end of the day from a biological and psychological perspective. All right, I'll move on. I think life is more similar to the game. of risk than it is to, you know, what is it called? Snakes and ladders. You know snakes and ladders? When you're a kid, throw the dice, and then that's it, right? Luck dictates everything. So life is not snakes and ladders. Life is more like risk. You're still holding the dice, you're throwing it, but you're making a lot of decisions with the numbers that you are kind of given without your choice. That's life. Life, a lot of my hand, the hand that I was dealt, is different than the hand you're dealt. I'm playing a different hand than yours. I can't, that's why we can't be compared. That's why we're held accountable on the day of judgment alone. Right? That's why we're not going to be held accountable. Full justice requires that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes into account all of the different cards he gave me and all the different cards he gave you, which is why we're not held accountable as a group. It's not one big group. Mu'mins here, kuffar here, throw these here, put those there, we're done. 5 minutes and we can start. No, it's every person on their own, farda, alone. Why? Because you have to, your hand is not like mine. I can't be held to the same standard you're held. There's basic standards that he explained. I want tawheed. I want birr. I want khair. These are the basic laws that he put in the world that we're supposed to adhere to. But then how we're going to be judged individually is really based on our personal experiences. And that's the important piece that has to be remembered here all the time, that we are, think about it from an exam perspective. If I gave two people two different exams, the one that I gave the more difficult questions to, I'm going to be a bit easier on them when I judge them or when I evaluate them or when I, you know, do their evaluation on their paper. And the person I gave really easy questions to and didn't answer them, like both of them come to me with 60%, and the person, one I gave really easy questions to, the other one difficult, I'm going to pass the one who had difficult questions and fail the one who didn't want the easy questions, because it really comes down to what questions you were asked and what hand you were dealt. So that's really the idea here that I think needs to continue to exist in your mind, that you're going to be held accountable alone. Don't worry about other people's judgment. Worry about your own. This is, Yani, I think as Muslims, we kind of struggle with that piece quite a bit. But we'll come to that in a moment. I want to get through a few things that I think are important. When it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge, this is, Yani, by far one of the most important, Yani, or one of the most common questions that I get in my line of work is, how does Allah know what we're doing if we're free of choice? And they think they've cornered you and they've won an argument somehow. Again, this comes from a simple fallacy of projecting your abilities on God's. Because the only way you can know the future, or the only way I can, let's not talk about you, the only way I know the future is that if something is pre-programmed to do something, to behave in a certain way. So if you get me one of those, you know those little cars that we buy for kids that you turn the little thing and then, right? So that's the only way I can say this car will slam into that wall is because it has no choice and I pre-programmed it for it to go on a certain, and then slam on a certain trajectory and then hit the wall. So that's how I know the future. So if I am arrogant enough to say, well, God must know the future the way I do, then I'm going to come to the conclusion that I must not have freedom of choice because this poor little car didn't have freedom of choice. Well, the nature of Allah's knowledge is not similar to the nature of your knowledge. The nature of your knowledge is the only way you can know the future is through pre-programming or patterns. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future without that. I want you to think about it this way. I'm going to give you a few ways to look at this so that it makes it easier for you. Knowing that a chicken lays an egg, or lays eggs, or not knowing that chickens lay eggs. Your knowledge of whether the chicken lays eggs or doesn't, does it affect the chicken laying eggs? Like if I stop knowing that chicken lay, do they stop laying eggs? If I know that they're laying eggs, will they, you know, no, ilm is sifa ghir mu'athira. Knowledge is not an effective or an affecting element. It doesn't affect the actual outcome. Knowledge has nothing to do, because we can't understand that, because to us, knowledge means that I have no choice. No, you do have choice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just zoom out a bit and think, he's outside of time space. Time specifically, because the only true measurement in this world is time. Like, that's all that really exists. So if he's not a part of time, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees all of the different possibilities. He sees the past and the future and the present all pretty much the same. So for him, it's not an issue of controlling you. You've just, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have already lived your life. You've done it, but for him, it doesn't make a difference. For Allah, no, here's another point. If Allah didn't know the future, then he wouldn't be Allah. If there's a God for any faith that doesn't know the future, then that is not a God anymore. Because if you don't know the future, that means there is a small possibility that you can be surprised. And if you can be surprised, you can be beaten. Understanding? He has to know the future in order for him to be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he says, I know all, I know it's going to happen in the future. Like, oh, that's, no. If he didn't, then you didn't have to worship him. Like, if he came and said, I know everything except your future, well, then, you know, good luck. I don't need you. Because if you don't know what's going to happen next, then you can be beaten. If you don't know what's happening next, because I'm easily beaten. I have no idea what's happening next. We're all easily beaten. Like, we can easily be taken down. No problem at all. Because you have no idea what's happening next. So we don't know. You can be surprised at any moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously knows. Or else it wouldn't, even logically, it's impossible for him not to. Another way of looking at it, you know, when we talked about the multiverse, we said, you know, it's kind of silly, but let's take an actual, kind of jab at maybe where it's helpful. What the multiverse says is an infinite number of universes where there's an infinite number of you who are doing an infinite number of things. So every possible, every possibility is being fulfilled as you exist in an infinite number of ways, an infinite number of times. You're making an infinite number of choices at all times, right? So let's say Allah sees all of that. And we're just making choices between these options. I mean, He sees all of the different options, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all the different versions of you. And you can do this or you can do that. So for Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing is going to surprise Him. You're just making choices. I'm going to do A or B or C or D. I'm going to do D. Okay, so this is the line now. Well, now you have all these other infinite number of options. He sees them all, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You just choose A. So that's another way of looking at it. However you look at it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge of the future is not a problem. It is actually a necessity. Without it, nothing really makes sense. And there's really no reason for you to believe or to worship Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. It does not affect the fact that you are fully choosing everything that you have. I believe there's a difference. Why we're not going to get even close to what I want to get through. Oh my gosh. So, okay, I'll go this and I'll come at the end and I'll tell you about my differentiation between Qadha and Qadr. So when he uses subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, the concept of Yahdi man yasha, that he guides who he wants, or who he wills. Well, there are two ways to understand this verse. First of all, is that man yasha, as in who wills from human beings. He guides whoever wants to be guided. That's one way. And I think that's a reasonable understanding and explanation. But I don't think it's actually the more sound one. I think the more sound one is that he guides who he wants, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, he chooses who's going to be guided and who's not going to be guided. Well, based on what? Well, he says, Wallahu la yahdi al-qawm al-fasiqeen. Wallahu la yahdi al-qawm al-zalimeen. Wallahu la yahdi al-qawm al-kafirin. Like, he points out in the Quran, I don't guide those who have certain ethical attributes or certain moral failures or certain choices that they're making in their lives, or if they're resisting. Meaning, he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, makes a decision based on, and when you talk about guidance in the Quran, when Allah says, I guide people and I don't guide, it's not in the sense of forcing. No. فَسَنُيَسِّرُهُ لِلْيُسْرَ, right? فَسَنُيَسِّرُهُ لِلْعُسْرَ. What is, نُيَسِّرُهُ means we will ease the path for them. We will ease the path, we will open their heart, it will give them clarity on something. It's not a force. You're still fully going to choose whether you do it or not. You're still going to choose whether it's something that suits you or not, whether you want to do it. But He'll ease it for you. And that's Hidayat al-Irshad, as they say. Which is not a forcefulness upon you. Just like dalal, misguidance is not being forced. It's just a distance between you and guidance. And then you still have the chance to actually make it if you wanted to, but that's up to you. So the concept of Allah guiding people versus misguiding people is not something being forced on them. It's rather something being eased for them. And then they're going to make their choice based on it. And that's a very important distinction in this whole thing. And one of the most important verses in the Quran that kind of bring this up is when he says at the end of Surah Al-Takwir, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. You will only have will if Allah allows you to. And this ayah is commonly misunderstood as in, we don't have will, Allah wills for us. When this meaning is the literal opposite of that. He's saying that you will because I willed you to will. You choose because I chose for you to choose. That's my choice. My choice was that you're going to have a choice, so you choose. But it's up to me. I can take that back again. I can take your freedom of choice away because I chose to give it to you. So now you have it. Here's the ability to choose. That was my choice. That was my mashi'ah. That was my will. My will was for you to have a will. Your ability to make choices and decisions. But I can take that back. I can take that back at any time. And that's the Quranic meaning of it. And there's a full cluster of surahs and juz'ah. I'm going to just talk about freedom of choice. And I would say it's a good thing for you to maybe to take a look at some point. Let's go. Okay, we'll finish. I think we'll just finish Qadr today, and then maybe tomorrow we'll do, we'll do violence and freedoms within Islamic law, and maybe a few hadith that are problematic and try to explain them if time allows. We may not be able to take too many questions tomorrow, but try to get through things. Let's talk about punishment. Punishment is one of the most discussed issues amongst Muslims, non-Muslims, and believers and non-believers in general. The concept of Adab Jahannam and why it's there and why punishment exists. I think that question comes from, again, another contextual difference in the life that we're living. If you grew up in a place of war, you wouldn't have this question. If you grew up under a tyrant, you wouldn't ask this question. You'd be very thankful that there's Jahannam, because it's very obvious to you who's going to be there and whether they deserve it or not. I think when you live in a time where in a place where there's a lot of leniency, like the experience that we have, it's harder to wrap our heads around it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the reward is so massive, the punishment has to be equal in order for there to be a balance and justice. The malaika don't get anything. They don't get punishment, they don't get reward. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was to design our experience, as in here, go ahead, choose, and here's reward and here's punishment, and the punishment was abysmal, and the reward was amazing, it wouldn't be fair for every other creation. Like, well, the choice here is pretty. But when it's equal, meaning the massiveness or the enormity of what Jannah actually is opposed by the enormity of what Jahannam is, there's a balance and there's freedom and there's justice. And that justice is key. It's key. That's why the Jibal and the Samawat and the Ard, when they were offered the freedom of choice, they said, we don't want it. Because it's an equal chance. It's very much dependent on your choices in life. Like, you have to make the right choices in order for this to work. And it's not a good risk to play. Because if there was no adha, let's say there's no punishment at all, then what would compel you to believe in any of this? I'm going to talk about myself. Nothing. Nothing. If there was no, nothing at all. Like, if there's no, if I was told there's no punishment at all, I'm good. I'm here for 70 years, I'm good. I'll enjoy them and die, and I don't need anything. The concept of Jannah is not as compelling to people if there isn't, no. Again, we can't appreciate one thing without the other being there. It's really very much embedded into our psyche. We don't have the ability to, both of them have to exist. I think what bothers people is not the existence of punishment. I think what bothers them is the infinite aspect of Jahannam, the fact that it's on forever. Now, again, I think there is a point where we have to stop. We can't go beyond that in questioning certain things because it's a little bit beyond our ability to comprehend. And I think this is one of them. But let me add this to your, to your argument repertoire, just for future references. There is no full agreement amongst Islam Muslim scholars on the infinite aspect of Jahannam. There isn't. There's actually like Sahaba like Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu and Sayyidina ibn Mas'ud and Imam al-Nakhai, for example, one of the known imams of the time, Abu Huraira ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Amr. There's quite a large number of scholars who didn't believe that Jahannam was infinite, but rather was finite, meaning at some point it was going to end for everyone in it. And those who were in it, either they were qualified to go up back to where Jannah is, or they just ceased to exist. And I'm not saying that this is something that is agreed upon. I'm saying that there's a difference of opinion within Islamic law that dates back to the Sahaba. It doesn't start like today once we decided that we're going to argue these things. No, it goes back as far as Islamic law goes. And the reason being that, because there are references in the Quran to Jahannam not being there forever. لَا بِثِينَ فِيهَا أَحْقَابًا, for example. They're going to be there for a long time. Like the way that Jahannam is described in the Quran, at least in three or four spots, unlike Jannah, is described where it suggests that it's not going to be there forever. And that's what a lot of scholars today actually agree with, that it's severe, it's humiliating, it's painful. That is clear and obvious in the scripture. But whether it's there forever is something that's up for debate among scholars. It's not agreed upon within the Muslim world as far as Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. I think it's something worth at least thinking about. The last point that I want to share with you is the concept of what they say is ihtikar al-jannah wal-nar. And this is something we do and we don't do very, and we shouldn't do. Because the Quran talks about how the people of the book before us did it. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّصَارَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَ لَيْسَتِ الْيَهُودُ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. And each group is saying, oh, you're not going to go to Jannah. Oh, no, you're not going to go to Jannah. وَقَالُوا لَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةَ إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَ هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَ. They're saying only be... So this ownership on Jannah and ownership on Nar, people find that very hard to accept. Well, there's what? This number of million people who follow this faith, there's a couple of billion that are all going to go to Jannah. That's how it's going to look like. So this is a very difficult concept for people to accept and to be okay with. When you look at the Quran, this is not the Quran has a very interesting narrative. ليس بأمانيكم ولا أماني أهل الكتاب من يعمل سوء أن يجز به ولا يجد له من دون الله ولي ولا نصير ومن يعمل الصالحات من ذكر أنثى ومؤمن فأولئك يدخلون الجنة. ليس بأمانيكم. It's not, you're not going to get your way. Nor will the people of the book get their way. Those who don't do good are going to be punished, and those who do well will enter Jannah. This is the wording in Surah An-Nisa. Like, it's like word for word. That's, there's no other interpretation for it. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَى وَالصَّابِئِينَ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. He points out, subhanAllah, those who are believers and those who are الَّذِينَ هَادُوا from different faith, وَالنَّصَارَى, the Christians, the Jews, الصَّابِئِينَ from other faiths, those who believe in Allah and the hereafter and do well will be rewarded. Now, granted, a lot of scholars throughout the history have tried to interpret those verses as, oh, no, that was during their time. Oh, that's if they accept Islam or something like that. But really, the wording of the Quran doesn't really, it's not suggestive of that. Like, the wording of the Quran is pretty open. It doesn't mean that we stop performing da'wah. Not at all. We have to perform da'wah. وَمَن يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَن يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ. It's very clear. Those who want to look for another faith aside from Islam, it's not going to be accepted for them. إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. Indeed, the true faith in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam. But on the day of judgment, we don't get to say who's going where. We don't have a catalog to actually explain that to us. All we can do is worry about where we're going. We're granted guidance, we're granted revelation, we have clarity on what we need to do. So we do it. Where other people go on the day of judgment is none of our business, really. And I find that to be a very problematic question to be asked to begin with. The people, the categorization of people in dunya is not equal to the categorization of people in akhirah. Right now, in dunya, all I have is mu'min and kafir. That's all I have, a believer, a disbeliever. I don't even have munafiq, by the way, because it's not my knowledge. I don't know who they are. I know that nifaq is a thing. I fear for it for myself. I warn you about it, but I can't point out, may I introduce you to my munafiq friend here? I can't do that. Unless the person is walking around claiming it, it's not something you can do. There's either a mu'min or a kafir. But on the day of judgment, there's a lot of other categories. There's a lot of other categories. There are people who were born in a time where there was no faith given to them. There were people who had Islam explained to them in a very problematic manner, so they didn't believe because of that. There are people, there's all these other categories of people that will go to Jannah and will go to Nar, and that weren't necessarily a part of your upbringing or weren't a part of the group that surrounded you, based on, again, the hand they were dealt and the experience that they had and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to hold them to it. He has to give guidelines, subhanahu wa ta'ala, or else life is not, everything, it doesn't work. He has to explain, here's what I want from you. Here's what I won't forgive. Here's what I'll punish you for. Here's what I'll reward you for. And then you take that and you practice it and you preach it and you teach it to others. And then let people live their experiences however they want to live it. Try to save as much as possible. And then on the day of judgment, he will do whatever he wants, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he'll judge people based on their experiences. We don't get to say where people are going. The Quran is not designed for that. I can't look at a full population and say, how many Muslims exist in this country? None? Wow, that's a full country going to Jahannam. They're going to have their own little... It's none of my business. And actually that's most likely wrong. Not most likely, it's almost 100% incorrect for me to say that altogether for many, many reasons. And that's something that's been accepted Islamically for a very long time. I don't understand where we came... It takes a lot of arrogance for us to claim something like that. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَى وَالصَّابِئِينَ وَالْمَجُوسَ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا in Surah Al-Hajj, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَفْصِلُ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. He talks about all the different groups of people. The mushrikeen, the majus, all the groups that are very different than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge between them on the day of judgment. I mean, everyone will be served full justice on that day, and they'll be treated fairly. And that's really what we have to remember. Like, we're not here to judge people. We're here to guide and teach, and grant the beauty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put on this earth to everyone around, and try to save them as much as we can, and really hope that they find out, they find hidayah, and work towards that. And where they end up on the day of judgment is none of my business. For me to generalize on huge groups of people that they're going to Jahannam is very... I don't know where I'm going. For me to even look at a group of people and say, do you know where you're going? If you know where you're going, okay, maybe you can sit around and be Judge Judy and point people in different directions. But otherwise, it's very pathologic and scary that we're concerned about where people are going when we don't know where we're going. Now, if your concern is out of mercy, they don't want them to go to Jahannam, well then good. Get up. Pick up that book and go do your job. If you're really concerned about them not going to Jahannam, then amazing. That'll be a good motive for you to work hard. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in the hadith, when he walked out of the house of the young boy who would serve him from Ahl Kitab, And this boy was dying, and the Prophet ﷺ, he used to come every day and he'd do chores for the Prophet. He would pay him. He didn't come for a few days. He asked him, went to him, he was sick. He went to visit him. He found him dying. So he sat beside him and said, "Say la ilaha illallah." And the father, the child looked at the young boy, was like 15 or something, looked at the father, wasn't sure. Father said, "Say whatever Abu Qasim told you to say." So he said, "La ilaha illallah." And the Prophet sat there for a few minutes going back and forth, and the boy died. He walked out alayhi salam with tears on his face. "Alhamdulillah alladhi anqadhahu bi min an-nar." Praise Allah that he saved him from nar with me, that I was able to help him at the end. So this driver that we should have of wanting to help people and save them is very real. It shouldn't be used for judgment. It shouldn't be used for saying, "Well, why doesn't God?" You want people to be saved, then go save them. That's what you're here for. That's exactly what you're here for. Otherwise, don't really worry about where they're going. Worry about where you're going. And to add to that, go save them not so that they're saved. Go save them so that you're saved. And there's a really big difference. When we go and we take the Quran and we try to help others, it's not so that we're helping others, really. It's so that we're helping ourselves through helping. And just that has to be remembered at all times. That's why we're doing it. I'm not doing you a favor by sitting here and talking about this. I'm doing myself a favor. This is all for me. You owe me nothing. And when you do something like this, no one owes you anything. Because you're doing this for the sake of Allah. You're doing it for yourself. You're trying to save yourself. And a way of doing that is making sure that you spread knowledge. I'm going to end with the idea of qada and qadar, and we'll just leave violence and personal freedoms and punishments and dunya and stuff like that for tomorrow, if I can get through maybe a little bit of them. I don't know how much I'll get through. But the concept of qada and qadar, and I've made this distinction before, I think it's worth taking time to think about it. Qada is all the things that you can't control. And qadar is the destiny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put for you. Qadar is simple. Qadar is something either you will fulfill or not. It's up to you. He put the destiny for you. There's a potential that you have. Either you fulfill it or not. Qada are the stuff that you can't control. So this color of your skin, your ethnicity, where you came from, when you were born, how long you live, what you'll look like, your name, all these other stuff that you can't really control. I mean, just things that you're just given, the hand that you were dealt. Qadar are the stuff that you actually participate in. And the example I like giving is the example of someone driving down a road. You're driving down the road at 60 kilometers per hour. So someone who's driving 60 kilometers, their phone is in their pocket, they're focused on the road, they have both hands on the steering wheel, and then someone just jumps in front of them and they hit them. That is qada. Right? Someone driving a car, same thing, it's a 60 kilometer, he's going 100, he's on his phone texting, he hits somebody, that's not qada. Not qada. That's qadr. You were destined for that. You destined yourself for that. Meaning it was just, actually if it didn't happen, it would have been qada. Just to confuse you a little bit. Had it not happened, it would have been qada. Because that goes against the natural consequences. You see, the natural consequences of things you do is qadr. The unnatural consequences of things you do, that's qada. So you study all night, or you study all year, and you really know your material, and then somehow you don't make it to the exam, or you get sick the night before, or you have cold feet, or something, and you fail, that's qada. Because you did everything you needed to do. And if you fast, that's qadr. You had destined yourself for that, and that's the destiny that Allah subhanahu helped you fulfill. You didn't study at all. You were a complete slob for the whole year. You crammed the last night. You can't understand anything. You go into the exam and you fail. That's qadr. If you pass, that's qada. Like, I didn't deserve any of this. That was an unnatural consequence. And be very careful when qada happens, how you deal with it. And even more careful when qadr happens, what you do with it. You have to know how to respond to both. Qada, you have to accept. There has to be taslim. That this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed. This is what he gave me, subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a reason for it. I have to either show perseverance, or I have to show thanks, or I have to be aware that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving me because he's lost hope in me. So when you continue to sin, yet he continues to give you good things, that's qada. Because you didn't deserve that. Qadr would be you sin, and you make mistakes, and you're punished for it in dunya. Qada is when he continues to give you good things. That's very dangerous. That means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't care anymore. He's leaving you alone. Fine. I've given you 100 signs, stop doing this. You want dunya? Here's dunya. Continue to do what you're thing. Your trajectory now is in a completely different direction. So you need to wake up and change things. And qadr is different. Qadr is your ability, you have to continue to hold yourself accountable when needed and praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and see his contribution to the khair that happens to you when needed as well. So it's how you deal with these things that matters. Nothing comes labeled. There's no evil and good coming labeled to you in this world. They just come as a trial. You label them as good or bad, depending on how you deal with them. If you're given something that you need to persevere for and you don't, it becomes bad. If you're given something that's horrible but you persevere, it becomes good for you, yawm al-qiyamah. So good and bad are labels that you carry the machine for. You're going to stamp something, good or bad. It can be easy or difficult.
Yes,
it can come labeled that way. Here's difficulty. Here's ease. But good or bad, that's your label. You slap it on. You decide what you want it to be. So that's, and I hope that's helpful, but that's kind of my simple breakdown of Qada and Qadar to help people kind of understand what they're accountable for. There's a lot of examples. I'm pretty sure you can think of a lot of them and figure out maybe where your contribution lies and where your contribution doesn't. And when you're not contributing, you need to be very aware of how to deal with it. When you're contributing, also you have to be aware, but in a different way, because you're required to kind of respond to both examples appropriately. I'll end with that, inshallah, at 7 o'clock, and we'll continue. Tomorrow's the last session. I am unfortunately losing my voice. So if I may show up tomorrow, I may not. I'll show up, but I may make it a really quick one. I can't afford to completely lose my voice before Wednesday. So I'll come tomorrow, and we'll maybe make, if I feel like I'm losing it, I may get a short session. I'll just talk about a few things. If I feel like I'm doing all right, I'll do a full session. And I'll put up. I'll go through some of the questions or some of the comments that were made on the survey. Muhammad isn't here to put the survey today, so forgive us. But if someone wants the survey, just maybe communicate. Okay, good. Did anyone here not get the survey? Okay, maybe put it up. There's a few people who don't have it. Just to give me some constructive feedback, and you're welcome to put some questions in there. If the question has already been answered, I'll just refer you to the last session that it was answered in, and if it wasn't answered, I'll try and answer it for you, inshallah ta'ala. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين جزاكم الله خيرا بارك الله فيكم السلام عليكم ورحمه الله تعالى وبركاته